Again for prayer. Lord, we thank Thee for grace. And it is amazing. Amazing. I thank Thee, O God, for grace that has abounded toward me. We thank Thee that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We thank Thee that He was made sin for us. And O God, we pray that Thou wilt help us to delight ourselves in what Thou hast done. Drive away complacency. Drive away apathy. Consume us with love and devotion. And help us in this regard. As the Word now is open before us, and as we read it here, we pray that the reading of it and the meditation upon it will come with fresh power. O God, endowment comes from heaven. Fill me with the Holy Ghost, with wisdom and grace. We rest on the promised Spirit to declare the truth. We rest on the fact the Spirit can apply it to every need. So hear us then, in Jesus' name. Amen. We read the opening 11 verses last week, but we shall reserve ourselves to the opening 2 verses this time. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. There are few friendships that are as strong as those that are made in times of hardship and difficulty. We think of the bond that there is between those who go into battle together, the bond there may be between those who are soldiers fighting on the same side. And you'll see there a bond that is unlike any other. And the reason for that is that usually you'll find men working, laboring and fighting together who have spent many years in training and hardship and difficulty and loneliness. And they begin to rest upon one another. And in their hardships and in their difficulties, that friendship grows and strengthens so that it comes to a point these men can look at one another and believe and be convinced that one is prepared to lay down their life for the other. Afflictions and hardships are what build friendships. The same may be said even within a good marriage. And we may start out in love, we may begin in love, but as we go through difficulties together, as we face trials together, as we wrestle with the afflictions of this life, with sin and struggles that come by a multiplicity of reasons, and we get through them by God's grace, that strengthens our relationship and our bond. And if we didn't realize it before, very quickly we learn to realize that we are married to our best friend, one we can depend upon, one that we love dearly. Hardships that don't break friendships strengthen them. And that's what happened at Philippi. That's what happened at the commencement of this work here at Philippi. Now, last week, in our final point, we turned to Acts 16 to see the story of the church plant at Philippi. And we observed there, very briefly I might add, the remarkable circumstances of hardship that were faced by Paul and Silas particularly to commence a witness in the city of Philippi. And as a result of that affliction, as a result of that difficulty, there was a bond between preacher and people unlike any other. And you go down through this letter and you study it, you will realize that to Paul, out of all the churches that he planted and established, out of all the witnesses that he penned letters to, perhaps, as we said last week, suggested last week, there is none that he loved and cared for more than the church represented in the city of Philippi. Paul was able to rejoice in what God had accomplished through his preaching there. And many years had passed, he had left them, the work had grown, there were many saints now assembling there, and it had become a more mature church with bishops and deacons, as it tells us there in verse 1, with the bishops and deacons. And in that very first text, we are being told of the proper constitution of a local church. We are told that there are believers there, in the word saints. A church must be made up predominantly and really only by believers, though unbelievers and the children of believers who are not yet saved, they gather with them. But predominantly its make-up is of those who are in Christ. It's also in a particular place. Here it's in Philippi. So there are people in a place, and they have oversight. They have, first of all, spiritual oversight, seen here in the word bishops, and they have practical oversight, seen in the word deacons. And that's a proper constituted work. That's how we identify a proper constituted representation of a local church. We have it in the very first verse. And then in verse 2, we get to the apostolic salutation. And in verse 2, we have words that are found in most of the epistles, particularly those written by Paul, but similar language used by other writers of epistles. And there are two ways to look at it. There are two ways to look at this verse, this second verse here. First of all, we may look at it as something unnecessary to study because it's so familiar. It's just a common greeting, and so there's nothing for us to learn. The other way of looking at it is that this has been sovereignly given by the Spirit of God. He has given us this repeatedly, and the purpose of its repetition is that it contains a message that we need to hear frequently. I don't know if I'll give a message to these words and words like them as God spares us in the future and we enter into other letters and epistles. I don't know if I'll give a message to them every time, but certainly I wish to give some comments on this text here this morning. One commentator notes, as Paul writes here, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." He said, "Grace is Paul's adaptation of the greetings at the beginning of Greek letters of his day. Peace echoes the common Jewish greeting, Shalom." And that's true, and it can be borne out, in fact, by the scriptures themselves, where we find the Oriental or Hebrew greeting being that of bestowing peace or desiring peace or pronouncing peace upon people, even in Nebuchadnezzar's edict that he sends out in Daniel chapter 4, you'll find this word there. And you'll find the word greeting being used in the Greek context. It's found in the book of Acts, and the word greeting being used. And when you look at the Greek itself, the original language, you'll find that the word used for greeting and the word used for grace, well, the word used for grace draws right from that word greeting. And so Paul here altered the common salutation in both of the major cultures he addressed as a missionary, both Jew and Greek. And he altered it in light of the gospel. He used it with purpose to give the heart of Christian truth and experience. And so over and over again, he pronounces upon those he's writing to, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." But why make such a greeting? What's its purpose? Is it a prayer? Is that how we are to understand this? Well, I don't think so, because you read down through the words here later, just a little later on, he begins to commence a prayer for them. He tells them what it is that he is praying for them. And I don't think that this is a prayer, especially since it is in nearly every one of the epistles that are given. So there's more to it than that. And I think the answer is, it wasn't easy to really find or research and discover a reason for such a greeting as this. But over in Luke chapter 10, we are given the account of the Lord sending forth the 70 disciples, that is. And as he sends them forth, he gives certain instruction. In verse 5 and 6, he says to them, "And into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again." And the Lord gives them this command. When you go into homes, you say, "Peace be to this house." You pronounce peace upon this house. And it wasn't just a greeting. It wasn't just a statement. By their words, by their pronouncement of peace upon that home, everyone whose heart was in harmony with God, whose heart was in worship to Christ, everyone who was in submission to the truth that they would bring, would actually experience peace in their hearts. The Lord sends them forth to say this. And it gives the idea that the pronouncement of peace upon the household would grant a definite experience of peace. The pronouncement of peace leading to the experience of peace to all who were believers in that home. And so Paul carries that through, this kind of a greeting, the pronouncing of peace upon those that he's writing to. He goes out as the Lord sent the 70. He goes out as a missionary, and in his very letters he desires the same thing. One notes, when I was reading and studying for this, he said, often referred to as a common formula or social convention in Paul's letters, this phrase of greeting is anything but an empty cliche for Paul. In fact, it expresses in condensed form the essence of his theology. It expresses in condensed form the essence of his theology. And I agree with that. That's why I'm reading it out. I agree with that understanding of this greeting, this salutation. It is a condensed form of the message, the general message that Paul would pronounce upon the people of God. And what we're considering here, as we just constrain our comments to verse 2, we're considering the salutation of salvation. The salutation of salvation. And the first point I want us to note together is the favor in this salutation. He says, grace. Grace be unto you. Now, the word grace is used in many ways throughout the New Testament. The common definition of it will suffice us this morning. I don't want to plunge into all sorts of different comments about what way it may be understood, because I think the general understanding of it is accurate enough to use. And that is, it is the unmerited favor of God to men. The unmerited favor of God to men. That's encapsulated in the word grace. And it's not drawn out by external force. It's not because of any merit in the recipient. It is something bestowed in an unmerited fashion by God. We don't convince God to do it. We don't tell God to do it. God does it of his own volition. Now, when you go through the New Testament, the repetition of this word is very frequent. You'll find it over and over and over again. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 is one of the more common texts which we find the word grace, for by grace are ye saved. And we are being reminded there that salvation itself is of grace. It's all of grace. And for some here this morning who have never heard that before, or you don't grasp that, you think salvation is by church attendance, good works, Bible reading, or some other effort, a contribution that comes from you, you've got it all wrong. You've got it all mixed up. Salvation is by grace. By grace. Unmerited favor from God to men. No exceptions. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. So what is it that we can ascribe to the bringing of salvation? What brought salvation? Was it because man was in such a need and man was looking for help from God? No, it was grace. The grace of God brought salvation. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9, where Paul writes, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And that's a very interesting text. As I was reading it, I was seeing that really what Paul does is work backwards here. He works from our salvation, who hath saved us. The experience of stepping into Christ, of coming into a living, vital union with the Son of God, our salvation. Then he steps back and called us with an holy calling, because the calling comes before the saving. And he calls us with an holy calling. There is this calling by God, not according to our works, so it wasn't drawn from our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. And so from grace, and the purpose of God, we step into the calling of God, and then we step into the actual experience of his salvation. But it's of grace, beloved. It's all of grace. And you go down through many verses, and you see that not only the very experience of salvation, but all the outworking of salvation is all of grace. Galatians 1:15, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, Paul writes, and called me by his grace. Thinking back, even way back, as his grace was behind it all, to the very calling of his soul to Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:4-5, I thank my God always in your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched in him in all utterance and knowledge. So how they were able to proclaim the truth and understand the truth was all of grace. What do you understand of the gospel this morning, dear child of God? What do you understand? What God has opened your eyes to grasp and to lay hold of? Your understanding isn't because you're so studious or so intellectual and so academic and so a voracious reader or something like that. That's not what it's down to. It's down to grace. And Paul says the knowledge of those at Corinth was all of the grace of God which was given them in Jesus Christ. It's all of grace. It's not for us to boast. There are far too many who find their boast in themselves about how much they know, or how much they've learned, or how much more intellectual, or how much greater grasp of doctrine they have over others. It's all of grace. And if you pollute it with pride, it's nothing. It's nothing to God. Whatever value you may put on it. Peter writes of it as well, 1 Peter 1:13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he's talking about what's going to occur at the very end and the gathering of the saints unto the Lord. And how does that occur? All of grace. Acts 20:24, Paul testifies, none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy on the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. So this gets even more to the essence of grace, because he's not just talking about something out there, some subject within the gospel. He identifies the gospel itself as being the gospel of grace. So if you want to give a title to the gospel, you can call it the gospel of grace. Grace is such a dominant factor, such a keystone element of the gospel, that you can say the very gospel is the gospel of grace. And this is what sets it aside from every other religion. There's no religion, either in the past or in the present, that has put such an emphasis upon divine favor, upon man's need for divine grace, and the experience of divine grace. None. It's unique. Unique to Christianity. I could go on giving other references, but I think I'm making the point. I'm trying to make the point. I trust I'm making that point, that the very experience of salvation from beginning to end, all that flows that from Christ to us and every element of life in Christ, it all comes down to grace. And so when Paul is able to say that he labored more than all the other apostles, he said, it's not I, but the grace of God which was in me. It's all of grace. Without any contribution from us or any external influence, God confers salvation and all the gifts which it brings. It's all in grace. Every part of it. And this is what Paul begins with. Grace be unto you. All that goodness from God, all that benefit in Christ, all of that, it's all grace. I want you to experience more grace. More grace. So that's the favor in the salutation. The grace of God. Then the fruit in this salutation. Because grace be unto you and peace, he says. Peace. Now the order of this is critical before we step any further into this. The order is critical. Grace must precede peace. If there is no grace, there is no peace. Where there is no experience of grace, there's no experience of peace. You might feel quite at peace this morning, quite content, things are going okay with you, and you have a certain element of peace within your heart. But that peace is false if it doesn't stem from grace. It's false. You don't really know the real peace of God which is in Christ Jesus. Now, when the Hebrew, or the Jew, said shalom, said peace, he wasn't just wanting individuals to have a quiet life. That's not what they were pronouncing or desiring for those they say it to. It's not, oh, I trust you have a quiet life, an easy life, that the kids behave themselves and you and your wife get on. That's not it. That's not it. It's much deeper than that. Whenever they would say shalom, they were pronouncing and desiring every form of blessing and prosperity to be showered upon that individual and their family. Now, when we think of this peace that's mentioned here, how do we understand it? How do we understand it in the context of the gospel? What is it that Paul means when he says, grace be unto you and peace? Well, there are two aspects of peace. First of all, there is a relational peace with God. Relational peace with God. This is drawn out very clearly by Paul in Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by grace, we have peace with God. You even have the order there. You even have the order in that text. Justified by grace, we have peace. There's the order. Grace, then peace. But what's it saying? What's Paul saying? Being justified by grace, we have peace with God. Peace with God. And he enters into, in Romans chapter 5, a great exposition of the doctrine of justification. How a man is made right with God. You say justification is a word I don't understand? It's quite simple. It's how we're made just before a holy God. How we're made right in God's sight is the definition I try to teach the children. Justification, right in God's sight. That's the essence of it. And Paul begins, being justified by grace, we have peace with God. And so there's this relational peace. This peace we have with God, where there is this satisfaction on God's account toward us. For you see, we had broken his law. And he was justly angry. And we ought to have been punished, and the wrath of God abides upon us when we're without the Savior. But this has been removed by the substitutionary work of Christ, by Jesus Christ standing in our place. And it wasn't a matter of Jesus Christ standing in our place merely to coerce the Father to receive us. It wasn't God the Son making an appeal, saying, Father, forgive them, without any grounds for that forgiveness. There had to be a basis for that forgiveness. And the basis for that forgiveness is the atoning or the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. It's based upon his perfect life representing us. It becometh us to fulfill all righteousness, he said to John the Baptist at his baptism. I have to fulfill all righteousness. That's why he was baptized. And why was Jesus baptized? Baptism is a baptism of repentance. Turning from sin and that regard as John was baptizing them, and Jesus stands in as one without sin. A baptism of repentance. What was it for? It was in our behalf, beloved. Because even in our repentance, we can't give a perfect repentance to God. So Jesus Christ stands and is baptized with a baptism of repentance on our account. And he lives for his period of time in his ministry without fault, without blemish, impeccable in his nature, offers himself as the Lamb of God, as a sacrifice without spot unto God through the eternal Spirit. And there on the cross, he dies, as Peter puts it, the just for the unjust. And this brings the relational peace that we have with God. It gives us the ground by which God comes to have peace with us. And we know, therefore, we can stand before God without fear. That we're right in God's sight. That we've been accepted in the beloved, to use apostolic language. We know that. We have this peace of conscience because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, has cleansed away all our sin. So the Spirit then comes. When we come into this union, he subdues our wicked hearts. For the natural man is at enmity with God. He's at war with God. The Spirit comes and breaks that and makes us willing in the day of his power. We enter into a relational peace with God, justified in his sight. But there's also the experiential peace in life, not only the relational peace with God, but the experiential peace in life. And Paul talks about this in Philippians chapter 4, the very well-known text of verse 7, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Note that's all on the basis of us not being anxious and submitting everything to God in prayer. Then we have the peace of God. That's the exception, or that's the if statement. If we be careful for nothing and present everything in prayer, the peace of God, well, that passes all understanding, shall be our experience. And after this relational peace comes in, then we enter into this experiential peace. That's the promise. A promise of peace. Peace of mind, peace of conscience, peace of heart, peace of living. Peace. Being at peace. And this is a work of the Spirit. It's always attacked. It's always attacked. There's always things coming in trying to unsettle us. Storms billowing over our souls, trying to cause us to feel like the apostles. Whenever they're there in the little ship and Jesus is sleeping and they cry out, Lord, carest thou not that we perish? Their peace was unsettled. But as soon as they look to Christ and he stands up and says, peace be still, brings up peace again, an experiential peace of life. And this is our birthright. This is something every believer has a right to. We have a right to peace. If we're a child of God professing to be saved this morning, but not experiencing peace, something is amiss. Something is amiss. It's central to Christianity. And again, like grace, it's so central that the very message of the gospel can be identified as a message of peace. In Romans chapter 10, verse 15, when Paul's quoting the prophets there and talking about the beautiful feet of those who preach the gospel of glad tidings and preach the gospel of peace. Now that's the language you use, the gospel of peace. And we come, and I come, with a gospel of peace. A gospel that brings reconciliation between God and men. It's a gospel of peace. He uses the same terminology in Ephesians chapter 6 as well, does he not? When he's talking about the armor of God, that our feet may be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We can identify the gospel as being that of peace. I wonder, do we have this peace? The blood of Jesus Christ has written an unbreachable treaty of peace between God and every Christian. Without it, any sense of peace is imaginary and temporary. I wonder, do you have it? For the child of God, Jesus Christ, has written this treaty, this unbreachable treaty, by his own blood, guaranteeing peace for all who trust in him. So, the favor in this salutation, the fruit of this salutation, the fruit of it is peace, the experience of the people of God, our right to bear this fruit of peace and experience of peace. Then thirdly, the fount in this salutation, because he goes on then, it says, from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have the fount in two aspects, because we have the person of the Father and the person of the Son. And as we think of this fount, this that where we draw salvation from and this salutation is expressing, when we think of it, first of all, we note that God the Father pronounces it. He is the one that pronounces this salutation and pronounces these blessings of grace and peace upon us. Paul is telling us here, they're from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. He's telling us it doesn't come from him. This isn't just Paul saying, this is what I wish for you. And it's not just some mere expression of the church. This is coming from God the Father. The Father himself is literally pronouncing, declaring upon every child of God grace and peace. He is pronouncing that upon us. And that's what you need to get a hold of this morning. Whatever you're facing, whatever you're feeling, God the Father is speaking grace and peace to be your portion. There's nothing he is putting you through without showering you with grace and peace. You're in the furnace of fire. You're in the midst of affliction. You're facing things you don't know how they will turn out or what will be the outcome. There's difficulties, there's trials. Beloved, we all go through them at times. But the promise of this text is this, that God the Father is promising, He is pronouncing grace and peace in the midst of whatever we face. Grace and peace. There's nothing He has planned for you that He won't bathe you in His grace and peace in the midst of it all. So, we have the Father who pronounces it upon us, but we have also the Son who procured it. Because it says, from also the Lord Jesus Christ. Here Paul uses the full title of the Savior, showing the majesty of the one who has procured this for us. And each title has significance. And I know much of this you will know already, but we want to just take a moment just to just meditate for a second or two on each of these titles. Lord Jesus Christ. Because he could have said Jesus, he could have said Christ, he could have just said the Lord, but he didn't. He gave all three titles. We must grasp something of the essence of each one of them. The title Lord shows his exalted position over all creation, particularly in the hearts of his people. In chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul is going to expound the importance of this title and what's going to happen in a day to come when every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So every tongue is going to confess someday that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's a coming a day when this is going to occur. They will confess Him as Lord. The question is, do you already confess Him as Lord? Because that's what you need to do. There are some who would like to divide salvation in that you can have Jesus as Savior and then later on receive Him as Lord, but that's not the gospel. It's not the gospel. To receive Christ is to receive all of Christ. You can't compartmentalize the aspects of Christ. He is who He is. The Lord Jesus Christ. If we claim to be His, then we have to be able to claim also, He is my Lord. And the question is, do people recognize that Lordship in the outworking of your daily life? Do they see this allegiance to Him? Or do they see in your heart, just as they see in the hearts of everyone around them, this kind of willingness to do things your own way, and you are Lord of your own life, and you make decisions according to your will and your purpose and your desire? Or do they see, as they ought to see, this submission to Christ, this understanding, He is Lord, and resign themselves to that, and the world can detect there's something different there. Unless God says it, then they're not going to do it. Unless Christ wills it, they're not going to submit to it. We have to receive Him as Lord. And if we don't, if we're reluctant in that regard, we're going to be forced to confess it. That's what Philippians 2:11 is telling. We're going to be forced. There's going to be a day when God will break the will of the most hardened atheists and show to them, reveal and expose to their hardened, condemned hearts that Jesus Christ is Lord. And they won't be able to deny it. They won't be able to deny it. But it'll be too late. For those gathered here this morning, you have opportunity to receive Him as Lord. And I encourage you to do so. All around this church at Philippi, there were most of the individuals that the church lived among, they had their Lord. They had to acknowledge Caesar as Lord. And they would say, Caesar is Lord, whether they meant it or not. But they had to say it. They had to ascribe that allegiance. But you know what? Caesar couldn't confer grace and peace to any of their hearts. They were subjects to him, but he could do nothing for them in their trials. He wasn't even interested in them in their daily afflictions and difficulties. But Jesus Christ calls out for you to receive Him as Lord. And when you do that, then He confers grace and peace in every circumstance. So He is Lord. He is also Jesus, meaning Savior. Jehovah is Savior. The Old Testament Joshua. It reminds of His humanity. He is bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. And again in Philippians 2, we're going to see just what that meant for God to become man. The depth of that humiliation and how that applies to us seeing that humiliation in the Son of God. But he is man, and that's good to know, isn't it? Because as man, he experienced affliction. He went out into the wilderness, driven by the Spirit to be tempted 40 days by the devil. And we have three of those temptations, which it wasn't that he was tempted only three times. Those three temptations just encapsulize 40 days of intense attack by Satan. And he faced the devil in the wilderness. Unlike Adam, who faced the devil in the garden and failed miserably, Christ faced the devil in the wilderness where there's no provision for his body. And he's fasting 40 days and he's out there facing the enemy for 40 days and goes through it triumphantly. But in the midst of all of his experiences there, he feels things and goes through things that you and I go through and face by and by in our experience of life. And so he is touched with the feeling of our infirmity. And he is Jesus for us. And so we call on his name, we know he understands. We know that he understands the need for grace and peace. And then Christ, the anointed one. Not a random character in history, but God's anointed prophet, priest, and king, appointed from all eternity to the very purpose of dying for his people and procuring our salvation. So, there you have our efforts to expound verse 2. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I close, I want to challenge you. If you are facing trials, and I don't make light of them, I never do. Every man bears his own burden, and that burden is particular to our shoulders, and it is something we have to bear, and we try to bear one another's burdens as best we can, but we bear our own burden as well. And we have our trials, and we have our difficulties, but I want to challenge you. Make you think a little. Do you think your needs are greater than the sufficiency of God's grace and peace promised to you? Let me ask that question again. Do you think your needs are greater than the sufficiency of God's grace and peace promised to you? I want to challenge there for your sinful unbelief. Because that's what unbelief always is. It's sinful. We have to hold our hands up, each one of us, and confess it for what it is. It's sinful. When we deny the truths of Scripture, when we think they won't apply to us, when we doubt God's mercy and goodness, I want to remind you that no accusation could ever be made to God that he was reluctant to give grace and peace to meet the need of your heart. Never. You can't bring that accusation to God. Does not Scripture promise that he will meet all our needs in this regard? Does not the entire account of church history profess it? Does not your own experience prove it? The sufficiency of God's grace and peace in the past? And so it shall be today and in all the days that lie ahead. So therefore, I call you to rest in this salutation. Rest in it. The Father pronounces it upon you. Grace and peace from God our Father, our Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ. May you know its experience here today. May God draw very near. Let's bow together in prayer. I want you all to know that I am here as your servant for Christ's sake. That means if you have any need, any questions, anything you need help with, then you can make it known to us. We will help you in any way we can. And Don't be afraid of us. We want to be able to help you. And we're in. And in those cases we're in, we cannot help you, we'll admit it, don't worry. We'll not string you along. But if you're here and you're not saved, and you're not in Christ, and you're concerned about the matter of your soul, then take that step of faith, confess your sin, acknowledge your unworthiness before God, and ask for mercy that's found in Christ. Ask Christ to come into your life. And that promise will be proven real to you, as it has been for many of us here. For God, we thank thee for such a salutation as this, and for what it represents and what it informs us. We thank thee, Lord, for those of us who have known grace and peace, and who continue to know grace and peace. Lord, you know those who have trials. You know those who have bodily afflictions or financial burdens or family cares or employment difficulties. And we pray in all that thou wilt pronounce grace and peace to every one of thy people. Be with thy people. And bless those gathered here not yet in Christ. Use the word to their salvation. And we pray that thou wilt be with us through the afternoon. Give us an enjoyable time with our loved ones, our family, whoever we're with. And may we have grace and the opportunity to return here this evening. And may your power and presence be with us there again. So help us receive our thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.